Welcome to you. It's good to have you here. Thank you to everyone else who led us in worship today. And welcome to you, each one of you, guests and members alike. It's great to have you here worshiping together at this moment in time. Let's pause for one more word of prayer. Father, as we open your word, we pause acknowledging its importance, that it's a holy word from you. And we just pray that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit, as you have promised, to lead us into all truth. We pray that our hearts will be soft and open and humble before you, and that you'll surround this place with your angels and remove distractions and any presence of evil. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever heard of slacklining? Slacklining. Some people have heard of that. So it's something, it's a hobby, I guess you could call it, that some rock climbers, particularly, I think, like to do. They take some webbing about that wide and string it real tight between a couple trees, and then they try to walk on it. And it takes lots of practice and skill, I suppose. I think if I remember correctly, I was at a trampoline park once, and there was one of these slack lines set up above a trampoline. And I tried it, and I think I got one step, maybe two. And I'm sure it's because it wasn't quite tight enough. I'm sure that's the reason why. Anyway, so rock climbers, as they try this skill out, they keep upping the ante and upping the ante. In other words, they make it higher and higher and higher off the ground until it's no longer called slacklining. It's now called highlining. And they actually change it from a web to a rope. And I want to show you a little video clip of highlining. All right, thank you, Jim. I think that's sufficient. You get the idea. Does that look challenging? Raise your hand if you think that looks challenging. Difficult to stand. And by the way, he was not roped in at all. He was just walking. And that is the question that is asked today as we continue our series in the book of Revelation. Today we are in Revelation chapter 7. But we're going to get a running start at it. We've been working our way through Revelation book by book, chapter by chapter. And we're going to get a running start at chapter 7 to refresh our memory from 2 weeks ago when I finished up the sermon on chapter 6. So we're going to start off with Revelation chapter 6, starting with verse 14. And this is the opening of the sixth seal. And this is what it says in verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then here's our question, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the question I would like us to wrestle with today. Who is able to stand? The question of those who are not walking with God, the question of those who have rebelled against God, who have resisted the Holy Spirit's promptings on their hearts, and are now facing Jesus face to face without their sins forgiven, calling for the rocks to hide on them. We're going to answer that question. Who can stand who can stand? But we're going to add a question of our own, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But so let's start right into chapter 7, verse 1 to seek the answer to this question, who can stand? Chapter 7, verse 1 says this, and these things I saw, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So that's kind of like a symbolizing the entire earth. By four corners, I mean it's the whole earth. Standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. So this is like the winds of strife. So in other words, there are angels at work right now holding back the winds of strife, so that the full fury of human passion will not be released. So it says, the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Verse 2, Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So just like I just mentioned, the four winds of the earth, that symbolizes all the earth. It's a symbol of holding back strife and evil. The end will come. There's just something I want to note here. God the Father is the one that has instructed these angels to hold back these winds of strife. And therefore, it is ultimately up to God to determine when to release them, which will culminate the coming of Jesus. And so, yes, Scripture has given us many signs, and we see them pretty much all being fulfilled and having been fulfilled, and yet we're waiting for the Father to decide the time is now. That's why Jesus told us in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then in verse 44 of Matthew 24, Jesus concludes by saying this, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Jesus, way back then, 2,000 years ago, is calling his followers, and it still applies today, calling his followers to a lifestyle of readiness. A perspective on life that Jesus could come today, and any day, new today, it could catch us off guard and unexpected. So therefore, we live ready every day. And how do we do that? Well, we're going to get into that in the details. But bottom line is, Jesus Christ, Lord of our life. We choose to put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. If that is our case, we are ready. We live ready with Jesus in our hearts. And then we look at verse 3 there, Revelation chapter 7, and we see something. Seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to ask a question about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says this. "In him," speaking of Jesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we see a sequence going on here. People believe. They first of all hear about Jesus and salvation in Jesus when we put our faith in him. And then they believe. And once they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and invite him to reign in their hearts, it says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So I have a question. If we're already sealed by the Holy Spirit, why are we sealed again right before Jesus comes again? Does that make sense to you? A double sealing? Why is that necessary? I would suggest that first and foremost, there's some sort of special end-time function to this second sealing. There seems to be a reason that this is portrayed this way in the book of Revelation. For you see, the seal of God is put on the foreheads of every single person who is all in with Jesus. Everyone who has invited Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, confess their sins, and walk with Jesus, those are God's people. And their seal of God, it's a symbol, but it's a way of marking, those are my team, this is God's team, and they're going to heaven. It's the seal of God. But you realize, actually, in the book of Revelation, every single human alive on the face of the earth are receiving a mark. Either the seal of God, or the other option is the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast we'll get to in future chapters, but that is also a symbolic mark. This one, however, can be in the hand or in the forehead. And it marks all those who are part of the team against God, the opposition to God. And they are all on that team, And according to the book of Revelation, they are all headed to hell. That's the story of Revelation. So every single human being is marked either with the seal of God. And by the way, the seal of God does not have the option on the hand. I believe personally that the mark of the beast, those who are receiving it on the hand, is they don't really believe this stuff. They're just going along with the crowd. They're being forced by the circumstances going on in the earth at that time to go along, to get along. But that doesn't work in Christianity. Only those who are all in heart, mind, and soul receive the seal of God. No seal of God on the hand. So there's this function of delineating who's on God's team and who's not on God's team. Is there any other purpose for the sealing of God's true people right before Jesus returns? Well, perhaps there's this protection factor for God's people against the final plagues that are going to be poured out upon the wicked right before Jesus returns. And perhaps there's a measure of extra power and strength and courage that are needed to face the incredibly difficult times at that time right before Jesus returns. So we do now have the answer in the next chapter 7. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7 in verse 4 to our question. The question that was asked at the end of Revelation chapter 6 was, who can stand? And the answer is clear and undeniable in chapter 7. The 144,000 can stand. That is the answer. And so, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that Jesus is a faithful Savior. He is successful. He has successfully got his people saved from Satan and all the hosts opposing them. They are united together before the throne of God. Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, guess what? We win. That's what it's saying here in the book of Revelation. There is no question about it whatsoever. We know how the story ends, and the story ends by saying, we win because Jesus wins. So also, as we're looking at the next few verses from chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, it names specific tribes, and it says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, etc., etc., etc. Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, it articulates that true believers in Jesus, whether they happen to be physically a Jew from the Jewish nation or Gentiles, it's those who now are true believers in Jesus, they are the ones that make up the nation of Israel now. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. Most Christians today are missing this fact, that true Israel, according to Romans chapter 11, are those who believe in Jesus. God's people, his true people. This is the nation of Israel. So, as we see here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, all of Israel delineated by tribe, it is a symbolic representation of God's true people, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is not a literal number. It's a symbolic number. It represents completeness. It doesn't mean that only 144,000 are going to be there and that's it. No, it's symbolically saying these are God's people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, it says, right after talking about it's everybody who puts their faith in Jesus is now part of Israel, in verse 26 it says, and so all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11, 26. And so here in Revelation chapter 7, we see the fulfillment of what it prophesied there in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. All Israel is saved right here in Revelation chapter 7. So the 144,000 are those who are alive and faithful to Jesus during the final turmoil of this earth and rise to meet Jesus in the air when he returns. That's the 144,000. But now perhaps the even more important question. This is our question. This is when I'm adding to the conversation. How are the 144,000 able to stand? It's an extremely important question because that question can determine our destiny. How are they able to stand? Let's continue reading. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 7, it answers that question. Verse 9 says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. By the way, that's the rest of the saved. From Adam's day on, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in Adam's day, through the symbol of sacrifice, looking forward to the coming Savior. In our day, through the symbol of communion service, looking back to Jesus dying on the cross for us, all saved the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is good news. So many people are saved, we can't even count them. Good news. God is good and faithful. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. So a multitude from all nations, they could not be numbered. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is going to be an incredible worship service. It's going to be phenomenal. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered me, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is there in their midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Does this sound like good news? Oh, man. So it's extremely important that we clarify without a shadow of a doubt, how is it that we are able to stand? The answer is undeniably right there in verse 14. And it says right there in verse 14 that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the answer. That is the answer of how the 144,000 and how the great multitude were able to stand before God's throne without fear, celebrating God's goodness, because they had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It is the one and only answer here in Revelation chapter 7 that's provided to that question. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Not that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and they observed Sabbath. Not that they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb plus all their good works and good behavior and sinless lives. There is only one answer provided here in Revelation chapter 7, and that is simply they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So then, that begs the question, how do you wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb? We need to make sure we get this right. So I wanted to pause and dig into that a little bit, just to make sure we get this right. It's an extremely important question, because this is the factor that makes the difference between those who are celebrating before God's throne and those who are crying for the rocks to fall on them. They wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So to figure out what exactly it means to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, let's start off with John chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. John chapter 1, exploring what exactly does it mean to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. John chapter 1, starting with verse 10. And this is what it says. He was in the world, speaking of Jesus. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who do what? Believe. So we're seeing two factors here. This is kind of the starting point. Well, the very starting point is the Holy Spirit working on our hearts, hearing the message about Jesus. But once we hear, we must receive and believe. And then there's verse 13. It says, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, you must be born again. This is what he's talking about. This is the starting point of having our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's turn again to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. I go here often because I believe it's one of the most clear and concise explanations of how the gospel actually works in real terms, where rubber meets the road. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is what the law and prophets are all about. Even the righteousness of God. So this is righteousness that comes from God, not from human beings. Even the righteousness of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who do what? Believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation, which means sin offering, by his blood through faith. We'll pause right there. I want to back up to verse 23, 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for verse 23, for all have sinned. There's some hidden stuff. I've talked about this before. There's some hidden stuff in the Greek that we must talk about. For all have sinned. That's an aorist form. That's past point in time. All have sinned, a past reality. But the next one, and fall short, that is a current ongoing reality according to the Greek form, present active indicative. So we all have sinned, but then we continue to fall short of the glory of God, according to that Greek form of the verb. But look what happens in verse 24. Another thing happens simultaneously. While we're continuing to fall short, verse 24 says, same form, present active indicative, continue being justified freely by his grace. This is how the washing of the blood works. We fall short and we're justified by his grace. We fall short and we're justified by his grace, all because of the sin offering, Jesus Christ. Our propitiation. And those continue on and continue on. And that's how 1 John 5 can say, he who has the Son has life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may what? Know. It's the only way we have assurance because of this continuous justification that works while we fall short. God's grace is sufficient to cover our failures. So, these two parallel lines continue until one point in time, which is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then one of those two lines stop at this moment in time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the line that stops is the falling short line. There will be a point in time where we stop falling short. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 50. This is what it says. Now this I say, brethren, all flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In the Bible, when it talks about sleep, it's often talking about death. And that is the case here. It's talking about death. We will not all die, in other words. But we shall all be changed. But we shall be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would suggest at this specific moment in time, when the last trump sounds, we see Jesus coming through the sky. This verse is telling us that in that moment, those of us who are still alive will be transformed, and our dying, sin-laden bodies will be transformed to what's called incorruptible or immortal bodies. And I would suggest at that moment, the text does not say this. I'm guessing. I'll own that completely. I'm guessing at that moment when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, our sinful nature will be forever gone. I'm guessing what will replace our sinful nature is the nature that God originally created Adam with. A nature that the most natural thing to do is live according to God's will. The most natural thing to do is to live a life of love, which is God's character. And it's the summary of the Ten Commandments. It's all about love and living the way God wants us to live. That's what's going to come most naturally. So from that point forward, it will be the most natural thing to live a sinless life. That's how we'll be able to do it throughout eternity. No problem. It comes most naturally. So God is going to put an end to the sinful nature from within that's crying out for sin, and the sinful temptations from without that's crying out to tempt us. It will both be gone. So the wrestling will be over. So I would suggest the line that says continue to fall short of the glory of God will stop at that point. But I would suggest that the line of continuing to be justified through the gift of Jesus' death on the cross continues for eternity. Because we will forever and for always be dependent upon the death of Jesus Christ to be able to be gathered before the throne of God, celebrating his goodness. Let's look at another text as we are exploring this idea of how we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, very familiar passage. 1 John chapter 1. How do we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, here's a big cue. If we're wanting to know how to live a life with our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, verse 6 is a big hint. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Look at that. Note in verse 7, people who are walking in the light are still taking advantage of their lives being cleansed from all sin. Praise his name. Glory be to God. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Let us forever remember that's God's goal and our goal as we unite together to be saved from our sins. And praise his holy name, he's got a plan that works. And part of that plan is forgiveness as we confess our sins. And it continues on, it says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If anyone sins, a point in time, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the sin offering. At one point in time when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of all sin, past, present, and future. That is the one and only way we have a right to heaven. Jesus and his death in our place on the cross and his perfect life lived that stands in our place as well. Now I'm going to wade into the waters of theological chaos and disagreement. I'm going to do it intentionally with my eyes wide open, and I know it's 12 noon, it's time for me to sit down, and yet I'm going to do it anyway because I think it's important. And by the way, I have bypassed a lot of theological arguments already in this book. but I'm going to jump into this one. Here we go. So fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. Some have great concern about the period of time between when Jesus ends his role as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary and when we see him appear here on earth, because we will not have, we'll be living without a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary during that time. There are people who are concerned about that period of time. Some people believe God's faithful people will not sin during that period of time. In fact, I recently read a commentary that suggested that that final sealing will also provide what's needed to make it possible to not sin during that period of time. So, I'm going to just propose two options. It's going to be super clear to you which option I lean towards. And I'm just going to leave the two options for you to prayerfully wrestle through. Here we go. Option number one, what I just provided, what I just suggested. During this period of time, God makes provisions for his people not to sin during that time. And I would say if, and please understand, it's a big if on, from my perspective, if that's true, then this concern is not an issue. Because God will provide what is needed to give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit at that time. So that's option number one, to consider that time gap, that period of time. Option number two. I happen to know that Moses was one of the human beings that walked most closely with God throughout the history of Scripture. Enoch might be a close contender. But the two of those guys had close communion with God, and I am so thankful that we have enough information about the life of Moses that we know good and well he was in need of the gift of forgiveness all the way up to his death. So if that happens to be our circumstances during this time gap that we're talking about, I believe that Jesus has it figured out. He has it figured out. Because, you know, the testimony of Romans 3:24 that we just looked at, the justification provided at the cross continues into the future, into eternity. The only thing that would cause us to lose the reality of that justification would be if we apostatized according to what is described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31 describes greatly someone who was a believer and turned their back on the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. If that becomes our reality, then we lose out on that justification provided through Jesus Christ, that grace or that eternal life. But as we consider this option, what if it's like Moses? We need this justification, this forgiveness of sins all the way up until we see Jesus face to face and we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. What if that's the case? Well, the testimony of 1 John 2:2 is that the death of Jesus on the cross cleanses us from all our sins, past, present, and future. The testimony of Revelation 7:14 that we're studying today, the only thing mentioned is that they're there because of the blood of the Lamb. Additionally, as Jesus concludes his work in the heavenly sanctuary, all he has to ensure is that our hearts are loyal and that we will not apostatize in a way that's described in Hebrews 10. Because his death on the cross is sufficient to cover all sins of those who come to him in faith, asking for his forgiveness. When he says, "Father, my blood in their place and my life record in their place," that is timeless. And it covers all of our sins and all of our mistakes whenever they happen to be committed. Romans 3:25 says this, "In his forbearance," key word, look it up, Romans 3:25. "In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." So here's a thought. If God could figure out a way to take care of the sin problem of his people for 4,000 years before Jesus was actively working in the heavenly sanctuary as the high priest, don't you think he could figure it out for a few weeks? I think he could probably figure it out. His ways are beyond our ways. His understanding is beyond our understanding. So here's my point. God has this figured out. So we don't have to. And as long as our hearts here's the key, our surrender to Jesus, and we continually repent and forsake of our sins, we don't need to stress about it. With this time without Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary as our intercessor. Because when we do, it takes our focus. Hebrews 12 tells us to keep our focus where? On Jesus. And if we start focusing about during this time period whether I'm going to be able to successfully live a sinless life, it just took my focus off Jesus to where? Me. Another trick of Satan. And so, however God decides to do it, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:57 again. However God decides to do it, 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. However he chooses to do it, God is capable, he has a plan, and his plan is Jesus. Our part, what's our role? Well, look at verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we must make sure that we allow nothing or no one to separate us from Jesus. Because that is Satan's number one goal. Because he knows salvation is in Jesus. We've got to look at one more verse. We'll do it really quick. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4-6. We've got to look at this verse to get the full picture. To make sure we are preaching the full gospel. And this is what it says. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 4, says this. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And the sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not, what? Sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. This is confusing. This is the same guy, same book, just a few chapters earlier that said, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Confess your sins and he'll forgive you. Which is it, John? Is it confess your sins and get forgiveness? Or is it come to Jesus and never sin again? The key is once again in the Greek verb. Here the Greek verb is present active indicative when it says will not sin, which in other words it means will not have a lifestyle of sin. In other words, it's the same thing it said in verse chapter 1, verse 6. It says they will not continue to walk in darkness. It's the same exact thing. So the fullness of the gospel is this, that when we come to Jesus, we actively participate with God in being saved from our sins. And we are in desperate need of our Savior. But this right here is our warning here in 1 John chapter 3. It's our warning. If we continue in our lifestyle of our pet pernicious sin, as defined by Scripture, by the way, we live in a world that loves to define sin and what's okay all in their own opinion outside of Scripture. However, Scripture is God's word, and it gets to define what is sin and what is not sin. So if we continue to live our lifestyle in our pet pernicious sin as defined by Scripture, rather than joining God to fight against it and be set free, then we are lying to ourselves and to others. There's one more video that I asked Jim to prepare for us, and I'd like you to just see just a real quick glimpse of it in closing here. There is no question that sin has caused a huge chasm between us and God that must be crossed. No question about it. I have a question for us, though. Are we going to try to cross this chasm by slacklining, by highlining, by trusting our own abilities, our own efforts, our own wisdom, our own willpower? Or are we going to rest in the gondola of Jesus Christ? Do we believe that we get a ride on this gondola in Jesus until Jesus is no longer ministering in the heavenly sanctuary? Then we must do a walk on the high line? Does the gondola of salvation in Jesus go almost to the top of the mountain, and then the last stretch is highlining? I don't believe that for a second. The gondola in Jesus takes us all the way to heaven. I believe that the cable, you know, it's a metaphor we're talking about here, the cable which this gondola hangs from, which is symbolizing salvation in Jesus, this cable has three strands: God's love, God's power, and God's forgiveness. And these three strands is what enables us to live free from our sins, to become overcomers, to experience victory and freedom, to be saved from our sins. And just like in Jacob's dream, he saw this ladder going up to heaven, which symbolized Jesus. Just like that ladder reached all the way to heaven, so does this cable and the accompanying gondola. For you see, salvation has always been, forever will be, and always is in Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Our Lord, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians 2:6 through 7, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works in which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I invite you to join me in choosing to rest. And I emphasize the word rest. Rest our lives in our eternal future in Christ Jesus, so that we can personally stand before the throne of God, rejoicing with the rest of his redeemed.